And turn to the book of Ezekiel chapter 20 tonight. Ezekiel chapter 20. The plan is just Ezekiel 20 tonight. And actually not even the whole thing. Because once we get into verse 45 through 49, it's really, I think that's better suited for chapter 21. I don't like the chapter break. Right there, I don't think that was a great chapter break. So, you know, chapter breaks weren't, they're not inspired, you know that, right? Yeah, they're not inspired. The word is inspired, but chapter breaks aren't inspired. So we're going to tackle verses 1 through 44. That'll be a good, some good work tonight, but as we get into this, What struck me as I was studying this, something I had to really consider, ask myself, pray over, is this thought of, when will I really listen? What will it take for me to really listen? I think I try to listen, I think I do, but I want to make sure, you know, there's some things that it's easy to brush off or ignore, things that you kind of know the Lord is speaking to you, but it's easy to get rid of that thought, you know, to block it out or just to move on with things. And so I would ask and pray as we're going through this that you also would ask yourself, when am I going to start to listen? You know, and I hope you all are listening to the Lord. But the thought that God desires to communicate to us is really amazing. You think about the extent that God has gone through so that we would be able to be communicated by Him, an infinite being communicating to a finite being. He had to send His own Son, the Word of God, so we can understand. No man can understand what the Father's like unless we understand the Son, right? Because He is the fullness of the Father revealed. And so, and then we have His Word that you think about what has gone into us having the Word of God. You think about the people that were killed, like Wycliffe, if you read about his story, and these people back in some of the medieval days when they're moving away from the Roman Catholic Church, and a lot of these guys were monks in the Roman Catholic Church, and they started reading the Bible on their own, and Wycliffe started translating it, and you know, great persecution. There's many of the martyrs of the church were martyred because of their desire to know God through His Word, to translate the Word, to get the Word out, to share the Word. And you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll learn a lot about that. Very interesting. So as we look at this, it's amazing to think about how God was going to such lengths to try to communicate a message to the children of Israel. And now with Ezekiel, we see him really acting out, so to speak, all these different scenarios, you know, trying to communicate in so many different ways. And this saying that we keep seeing through this book is, then you'll know that I am the Lord, trying to get their attention. But we're going to see that dramatically played out in chapter 20. And in chapter 20, it really recounts the history of disobedience of the children of Israel in Egypt, then in the wilderness, then at the border of going into the promised land, then in the promised land, all the way up to the current time. And you think about this continual disobedience and God's continual, say, chasing after them. Somebody once said, God's the hound of heaven. And He keeps coming after us because He loves us so much. But there's definitely a point where if we don't listen and we reject Him constantly over a lifetime, then we will suffer the consequences of ignoring God. So in chapter 20, just be thinking about what God is doing to communicate to them to get their attention. And ask yourself, is God trying to communicate to me? Am I ignoring him? Am I suppressing something? Pushing on my, you know, putting my fingers in my ears and making noises so I can't hear the Lord? Let's check it out. So chapter 20, verse 1. It came to pass in the seventh year of the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. So that sounds good, right? So remember, these are the captives in Babylon, and some of those elders in Babylon, those it's referring to religious men, and religious men would come to a prophet to try to get the word of the Lord. They wanted to hear from God. And in these times, Hebrews chapter 1 is really good. It talks about how God has communicated during different time periods to us. And in these time periods, he's communicating through the prophets. So they come to him and they want to know. Now, this is where this is so amazing. This is where everything really gets messed up, because there are so many people, and we have to watch this strange thing where we pray and we go through things, even reading our Bibles. But the thing is, do we really want to hear from the Lord? So this goes into, what's our motivation for coming to the Lord? The answer is, these elders, as they come to Ezekiel and they look to him and they inquire, like, what does the Lord want to tell us? We find in the chapter that they were unwilling to repent and really be honest about having a relationship with the Lord. So watch this. In verse 2, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." So God is saying that I really know what's up. I know what you're about. I know what you're doing. I know you're not really serious about hearing from me. I know that you're coming to me and you want some answers, but you really don't want the truth. They were in the midst of gross sin, unrepentant sin, and now they're asking the prophet, what does God say? They don't really want to know, but God is actually going to tell them, but God's going to tell them what he wants them to know. He's not going to bow down to their level and acquiesce to their pretending to want to hear from the Lord, when in reality, they're not going to obey the Lord whatsoever. So that's something to think about. So when we pray to the Lord, do we really want his will? Or do we want him to do what we want him to do? Do we really want our will, and then we do some religious stuff that we're supposed to and hope that God's going to do what we want him to do? So in essence, when we do that, we're putting ourselves on the throne. We're putting ourselves in charge. And then we're hoping that God would just come along with what we want to do. So this is a big check for us. And this is where we say, do we really want the Lord's will in our life? And when we get to that point in our life where we surrender and we say, Lord, I really want your will. And remember, that's not a one-time deal. I think it's a continuous thing. Because we may want God's will like right now and in one thing. We say, Lord, I really want your will. I don't want your will, but I know your will is best, so I'm going to go for it. And then something else will come up, and then we have to go through the whole thing. It's this continual surrender to the will of God. And that's really, that right there is what really determines our walk with God. There's other than that, there's a lot of pretending. The Bible tells us that. There's a lot of pretending. There's a lot of lip service. There's a lot of things that we go through the motions and we say things. But in reality, it comes down to this. Do we really want God's will? And are we at a place in our life right now where we understand that God is enough, He is sufficient, He is all-knowing, all-loving, all-present, He is the supreme creator of the universe and He knows what's best. So can we come to a place where we say, Lord, it may be hard, but Lord, I completely put myself underneath You. But here's the thing, you may be saying, but can you do it with joy? Do we gladly do that? Because John tells us that the way that we know that we love the love God is we love His commandments. We actually like, Lord, I'm putting myself underneath You, and this is so great because Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my way. It leads to destruction, but Your way leads to blessing and building and intimacy and relationship. Surely goodness and kindness will follow me all the days of my life. So we can pretty much stop there and go home and wrestle with this and say, okay, really, is this the thing? But you know what happens a lot of times, the way church is structured, and you know, we have sermons and Bible studies Sundays and Wednesdays, and then we have home groups and women's ministries and men's ministries. We have a tendency to just keep going from thing to thing, hopping from thing to thing, instead of really dealing with the thing that God wants us to deal with. Instead of being in a place where each study, each message, each encounter with God, when He's communicating to us, like we are now, like, are we listening? And are we listening to say, Lord, what do You want me to do? What can I do tonight, after the message tonight? What can I do to actually walk this out? And just practically, I think it's really good. This is what I used to do, is take notes, and then I circle the one thing that's like the zapper. You know, sometimes you get a thing that just hits your heart, and I circle that. And that's the thing I really pray about and then focus on doing. Now, you don't have to do that. You can do whatever you want, but that's just a suggestion, because there will be a tendency to just go to Bible study, Bible study, Bible study, Bible study, and never change and never walk these things. And just maybe a little bit will absorb, you know, maybe you'll get like 1%. If you go like 100 studies, you might get 1% kind of absorb. But there's a whole different way to do it. And it's coming to God with an ear and a heart to say, Lord, I know You want to speak to me. I know You speak to me through Your word. I know the Holy Spirit is imparting these things to my heart. And Lord, I want Your will. So what do You want me to do? What is it that I can do right now from what You're speaking to me about? And what happens, now our faith comes alive. Because now when we hear something, then that thing is being prayed about in our life. And in order to do what God has called us to do in obedience, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. So now the Holy Spirit is enabling our walk. Now we're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now we're walking by faith and not by sight, or not by feelings, not by emotions. It's a huge thing. So the Lord's saying, you're not even serious about this. He knows their heart. So in verse 4, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? So he's speaking to Ezekiel. Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. So he's taking them back and he's saying, remember who you are. Remember your calling. Remember your purpose. Remember that time. And, you know, Peter in the New Testament pretty much says that his teaching and his ministry was just to constantly remind people of what the Lord says. Because we know a lot of these things, but we forget it, right? And so what we see going on here is Ezekiel's reminding them of who they are, reminding them of their calling, reminding them of the day that God made a promise to them. And God gives this picture of him, you know, raising his hand and making an oath, almost swearing by himself, because he can't swear to a higher authority. But have you given much thought to how God has rescued you, how he has called you out from the world, how he has forgiven you of your sins? We all have these different journeys that we have. Have we gotten to the Lord? That's why it's so fun to hear how people have come to faith in Jesus Christ, to hear their stories. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, remember, in a sense, he's saying, remember how special you were? In a sense. Because God has called them with a special calling. But remember, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, in and of themselves were not special. The Bible is very clear about that. They were the least likely people. But God chose them so that God himself would be glorified through them. So he chose them so that people would see how God worked through their lives. And then they would want to know about the God that saved them. The God that works in their life. So as we look at this history, just I want you to be thinking about how amazing your salvation is. I want you to think about, as we mentioned Terry earlier, I mean, how amazing is her salvation right now? And she got saved later in life. I don't know how old she was, but I know it was, and it wasn't that long ago. How amazing is that? That what she's experiencing right now, just because that one day she put her faith in Jesus Christ. Think about that. And that's what we see here. God is saying, do you remember how I saw you, how I gathered you, how I put my blessing on you and my favor on you? Do you remember that? See, what happens when we backslide is we forget all that. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget what he's done for us. We forget where we're going. We forget the endowment of the Holy Spirit in our heart. We forget that we have spiritual gifts. We forget that God wants to save people through us. God wants to bring more Terrys into his kingdom through us. So don't forget that. In verse 6, he says, on that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I have searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. So as God has called them, then he's saying, now I'm going to give you a land, which, by the way, that's very important politically these days. We're seeing peace agreements, right? We're seeing that go on as we speak, trying to make a deal in the Middle East with Israel and the Palestinians about the land. And so please remember this verse. God's given this land, this territory to Israel, and it was an everlasting covenant. It was an irrevocable covenant. And that's why they're back in the land now. And like I've stated before, they'll never be out of the land again. God's given it to them. They are out of the land. And this is the final time they're back in the land. and they'll always be back in the land. But do you see the love, the generosity, the calling of God? In verse 7 it says, "Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So he goes all the way back to their idol worship was in the land of Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, they sort of adopted the practices of those around them. We might say they became worldly. They were more like the world than they were like the kingdom of heaven. So they for some reason, they forgot who they were, their calling, their purpose. As they forgot all that, the things of Egypt seem more attractive. Now, it's interesting. We're going to read a lot about these idols and things like that. But one thing to consider is when we think about these idols, that these idols were very convenient. They were idols that were readily available, didn't really cost them much. It's almost like a drive-through worship. These high places were all over the place. It was convenient and it was easy. And that was one of the big mistakes that the children of Israel made. That's why they had the golden calves that they worshipped in a place called Dan, which was a place where the nation of Israel split in two. And the northern kingdom didn't have a place to worship because the temple was in the southern kingdom. So they just thought, well, we should just make our own thing here. We'll still worship God, but we'll just do it. We won't do it where he prescribed for us to do it in Jerusalem. We'll set up two golden calves. And the reason that the golden calves was the thing, the reason when Moses came down from the mountain, you remember what was happening there? They were worshiping around the golden calf. And they said, well, Moses is gone. He's up there. He's our leader. He's away. So we might as well just everybody give their gold stuff. We'll melt it and make this golden calf and we'll dance around it. And like so much in the Bible, there is sexual immorality around that. There's always, well, not always, but there's a lot of attachment or a lot of things revolving sexual immorality that revolves around things that the devil does to entice people away from the Lord. So it was convenient for them. They were able to kind of do their own thing, not listen to the Lord, not be obedient to the Lord. And I think about that, and I remember when David was buying land for the temple, and the guy was selling it to him, said, "You can have it for free." And you remember what David said? "I won't offer to the Lord that which won't cost me." And you know, we face that temptation of convenient worship. You know, I really believe that, and I hate for some of us to use this term. This is a bad word maybe for you, but it's discipline. There is some discipline involved with seeking the Lord, inconvenient things, sacrificing things, to make God a priority. We often have to put other things and delegate them to a lesser place in our life. But the thing is, in our culture, we are rewarded so much for working hard, for putting our work ahead of everything else. We get awards for that. We get more money for that. The Lord has to be first. And of course, I'm not saying don't work hard. Of course, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we have to watch the tendency to feel justified in putting work and all these activities and hobbies and things before the Lord and just say, well, you know, if they had a Saturday service at night, I would do that because then I could do all my kids' sports on Sunday. But I can't go on Sunday because my kids' sports are on Sunday. But if they had a Saturday service, I for sure would go to that. Maybe we could find a church with the Saturday service. And there's nothing wrong with the Saturday service, but you know what I'm saying? It's just, what does it cost us to serve the Lord? Do you guys remember the movie Chariots of Fire? Can I see a show of hands? Great movie. I think that was a good example of an Olympic champion who put the Lord first. If you haven't seen that movie, go see it. Does anybody remember the theme song on that? How it goes? Can you do it? Very good. Yes, very catchy. But you know what? I believe, and not in a legalistic way, but it's going to cost us to put God first. And we don't want to just have a drive-through faith in God, where if it works for us, if it works in my schedule, and we don't sacrifice and we don't commit to God first, and that's something we have to fight against in our society. Verse 8. But they rebelled against me and would not obey. That word means to listen. And in the Old King James, it's hearken. You kind of get this impression, if you're a dog owner, of when you like whistle or say your dog's name and his ears go up. That's what he's saying. In verse 8, he said, but they rebelled against me and would not obey, would not listen, would not hearken, would not tune in to me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now, notice all those terms. They all go together. It's really amazing when we backslide or when somebody walks away from the faith. It's these things. They all kind of go together. I'll show you what I mean. It says that they rebelled. So that's kind of how it starts. There's something in us that just says, no. We're not going to do it. The Bible calls that being stiff-necked, which would be great to be a chiropractor back in Bible days. So there's a rebellious nature. So we have to watch that. We have to watch this thing. And really what it is, it's our flesh exercising itself. And it's just kind of this pushback against the Lord. And we're rebelling. What we're doing is, we're exercising our sin nature. So it says they rebelled against me, and then it says they would not obey me or they would not listen. So that's what happens when we push back, then we're not going to listen to the Lord. If we're not listening to the Lord, what are we doing? We're listening to ourselves. We're listening to the world's message. We're listening to Satan's temptations. That's why it's so important not to rebel, but to listen to the Lord, to ask yourself, Lord, what are you saying? What do you want? And then it says, they didn't cast away their abominations. So they're not repenting. So they're pushing back on God. They're not listening to Him. And then now what happens is there's like this void or opening, because our hearts are designed by God to worship. And if we're not worshiping God, we're going to worship something. And like I said before, in many cases, our society rewards our worship of things that aren't God, and it actually encourages that and tells us that we're amazing if we do that. So we don't repent of our abominations. And then it says, they didn't forsake their idols, in other words, walking away from them. But you see how that all goes together? So that's basically how we backslide. That's basically how we get into very bad places. And it starts by this rebellious nature that we don't cut off. Maybe we don't recognize it. So whenever we feel ourselves pushing back against God, don't excuse that. And don't tell yourself, well, it's no big deal. Tell yourself, Lord, your will be done. I'm sorry. Repent of that. And then in verse 9 it says, but I acted for my name's sake. That's very important. I encourage you to underline that. God is always going to act for his name's sake. What he's saying is, I'm not going to change the truth so that you will get what you want. And thank God that he doesn't do that. Thank God, thank him that he doesn't bow down to what we want in our destructive, rebellious nature. God's not going to bow down to that. If he's not going to bow down to that, then what do? We have to bow down to him then. See, it goes back to, do we really want his will? So that's really amazing. He says, I acted for my namesake. So if we want to be caught up on God's side, be on the side of acting and responding in accordance to his will. Because he's always going to act according to his will. He says that it should not be profane before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So what he's saying is, what is at stake here in the way that I act towards you, towards his children? What's at stake here is the truth, is his own plan and his own purposes, meaning if God changed the way he acted, if he didn't judge the nation of Israel, which was appropriate, then what would that say to these nations that were worshiping all these false gods in a way where is to their own destruction, eternal destruction especially? So God's saying, I'm not going to act in a way that is going to counteract what the nation of Egypt, what they actually know, that I've called you and I've worked in you and through you, that I actually have a plan so that they can know that I am God. I can't change that, and I won't change that, because what's at stake is so great. So God had to judge them to show them and show the Egyptians that he is God, that he is the one in whom they should bow down to as well. So in verse 10 it says, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So now he's talking about another phase as they come out of Egypt. You guys remember the story with Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses was raised up to lead them out through the Red Sea. Then they get into a wilderness area before they're going into the Promised Land. So it says in verse 11, and I gave them my statutes, and I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So as God brought them out, he gave them his righteous requirements. He gave them his heart of what's right and wrong, the Ten Commandments. So basically they were told, if you live according to these things, you will be walking with me. And the first commandment is to have no other gods before me. The very first commandment, they struggled with that. Verse 12, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths. So what's that? Part of the Ten Commandments was that they would take one day and rest. Now, isn't that amazing? Doesn't that actually sound pretty good? What's wrong with that? God's actually commanding them to rest. Now, what we're going to find is that was the only Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments that was a specific sign from God to Israel. There's some general practical implications of that we need to think about in our own life. So I want to ask you the question, do you take a real day off every week and do nothing? Are you okay if you do that and not feel guilty that you should be doing something? See, here's where we're going with it. The children of Israel, their big sin, of course, was idol worship. But now we're getting into this other major sin where they were in rebellion against taking the Sabbath. And that Sabbath was a sign to them. What was it a sign of? It was a sign to them to trust the Lord. Right? Because if they took a day off in an agrarian society, they had to trust that the fields and the flocks and everything would be okay. They had to trust the Lord. So this was a thing they had to trust the Lord. Every seventh year, they had to take a year off. How does that sound? That'd be awesome, huh? But see, they never did that. They never honored God. And what God is saying here is they never really trusted Him. The Sabbath was to be a blessing, was to be something that would be a reminder to them. It would be good for their health. It would be good for their family. It would be good for their relationship with God. But see, their lack of trust for God caused them to keep working on the Sabbath. But then it really made me think about, so New Testament-wise, our rest is in Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath. But then I thought, do we really rest in Him? When we don't rest in the Lord, and then when we go out and feel like we have to control everything and do everything, and if I don't just surrender to the Lord, it's not going to happen, and everything's going to fall apart, then we're falling into the same thing that the children of Israel did. So we should be able to trust the Lord. Our rest should be in the Lord. He is our Sabbath. We should be able to have rest in Him. But I do think there's some practical implications about really resting, really taking a day off, really using that day to rest in the Lord, focus on the Lord. And so ask yourself, do you ever do that? Probably most of us don't. I've asked a few people recently about that, and the answers that I got were, no, they can't remember the last day that they actually did nothing. And if they did, they felt guilty the whole day about it. So maybe that's something the Lord wants to speak to us about. But notice in verse 12, it was a sign specifically between them and me that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And I find that very interesting. The Sabbath was given so that the children of Israel would know that it's the Lord that sanctifies them. And that's, you know, to bring it up to our modern day times, sanctification is the process that a believer goes through, that God does, where He's working in our lives to make us more like Him, specifically to separate us from ourselves and from the world. So when we become born again, that's called justification, and that's in a moment. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're justified. We're right with God. Our sins are forgiven. We have a reservation in heaven. We're new creations. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. All that happens the moment we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But then, as newborn babies, like newborn Christians, we go through this process of God constantly conforming us into His image. But isn't it interesting that that's tied into the Sabbath? See, what happens is sometimes We believe God enough to justify us. Right? So we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We know it's all of what he did. We don't add our works to it. Our works are like filthy rags to him. We come, it's all by grace. We're all completely in debt to him. It's all what he's done. We're saved. But how about after we're saved? Is it still all by grace? Are we still resting in the fact that our sanctification is by his grace too? That we become more like him by his grace too? The Galatians were rebuked for believing in God enough to be justified or saved, but then now taking on all these works, their own efforts to try to be more holy and more righteous before God. So are we being sanctified by the grace of God as well? Now that means that, so the way that looks is basically we walk by faith, we trust the Lord, we understand the Holy Spirit is working in our life, and if we're listening, then we just cooperate by obedience. It's the whole abide in me and I in you, just resting in the Lord, and he'll produce this fruit through our life. So verse 13, he says, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. So it's a continual thing, a continual rejection of God, not listening and suffering the consequences, and they just keep going and not turning. So in the wilderness, this is where God was providing for them the manna. He was providing their shoes that didn't wear out. He was providing the directions for them. God was doing everything for them. And it says they despised his judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness and consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all my land. So what happened, you may remember the story. God took them out of Egypt. He took them through the Red Sea. He took them through the wilderness where he provided for them. They got right to the goal line, if you will. Right to this was it. I mean, they were about to go into the land flowing with milk and honey, and those enemies in the land flowing with milk and honey had already heard, and they were already afraid of the children of Israel. And they just had to go in, and God was going to give them the land. Unfortunately, they got up to right to the edge of the border. They sent spies in. The spies came back out, and the spies said, hey, this is amazing. This place, unreal. It couldn't be better, but there's big guys there. We look so small compared to these big guys. There's two of them, Joshua and Caleb. They said, yeah, there's big guys, but God said we can do it. Let's go for it. But they didn't. They complained, they rebelled against God, and they died in the wilderness before they even went in. And you know what? That's what happens to a lot of believers. They may be really saved, truly saved, but they just won't have faith. They're saved, but they practically act like they're an atheist. They're saved. They have the Holy Spirit in them. Their sins are forgiven. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But they just won't exercise faith. They just stay there. They go around in circles till they die. And you know what? That is not what God has intended for us. If you're a believer, God has intended for us a land flowing with milk and honey. He has for us a land prepared. And what that means is the Spirit-filled life. It's a life lived by faith. The one thing that kept them out of the promised land was the lack of faith. They just wouldn't believe God. And we can be like that too. So if we're dusty Christians, brush yourself off. Repent of your sin and say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to live by faith now. I'm going to stop living by sight. I'm going to stop living by my feelings, my emotions, by doubt. I'm going to stop complaining. I'm going to stop that. You know what? I'm going to start living by faith. You know what happens? We go into the promised land. You know what happens when we go into the promised land? It's flowing with milk and honey. We're satisfied. There's abundance. But there's also battles there. That's why they didn't want to go in. But you know, the interesting thing is, the safest place is to be in the middle of the battle with the full armor of God on. Safest place is not to be in the wilderness, not to protect ourselves, not to hold back, but to go for it by faith. So ask yourself, when was the last time I actually went for it? Like, really did something by faith, outside of my comfort zone, outside of something that's normal for me, where I really had to trust God. Like, if God didn't do anything, I would completely sink. But I'm just following God. He's leading me. I'm going for it. And you know what? That's where God wants us to live. In verse 16, it says, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. And that's always what happens. When we go after idols, we lose our faith, we rebel against God, and it's a downhill spiral. Nevertheless, verse 17, my eye spared them from destruction. So here's the mercy and grace of God. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. So remember, for 40 years in the wilderness, all those who rebelled against God, they died, except for their children and Joshua and Caleb, and now there's a new opportunity. What are they going to do with the new opportunity? What are we going to do with new opportunities? Verse 19, I am the Lord your God. That's all we need to know. Do you know that? I am the Lord your God. Okay, done. Let's walk by faith now. I'm the Lord your God. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I love that. I am the Lord your God. Talk about having Godfidence. You know, confidence is when we're trusting in ourselves. Godfidence is when we're trusting in the Lord. And when we have Godfidence, we're trusting in the Lord because He is our God and we walk boldly. We should walk boldly. Because we know that God is working in and through us for great purposes. We should have boldness, not cockiness, not pride. It's the opposite of that. It's we're trusting in the Lord and we believe in the Lord, that He has great things for us and that we can walk in those great things so we have Godfidence. We're not sheepishly apologizing for thing, every opportunity and things, and we're taking it. When God opens the door, when He opens the door, we go through it, and we go through it with the confidence that the Lord is opening a door that no man can shut. One more point on that. Is it possible that fear is running your life? Is it possible you're not doing something that maybe you know the Lord is leading you to do because you're afraid? I find that to be a very common thing with a lot of believers. Probably all of us in some way, shape, or form, we're afraid. We're feeling like, I can't do that. Not me. Don't let fear dictate what you do, because that's the opposite of faith, I think. Faith is saying, yeah, I'm inadequate, I'm incapable, but the Lord my God And if he's leading me and he's prepared good works for me to walk in, then I'm going to go for it. Verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So he's saying, take a day of rest and watch. You're not going to lose everything. Every 7 years, take a year off. You're going to have great crops. The land's going to rest. It's actually going to be a good thing. But do you see how counterintuitive that is? Like, we need to work. We need to do more. And God is saying, take a break and let me do it. Verse 21, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, but they profane my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 23, also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout their countries. So that's what happened with the Babylonians, with Nebuchadnezzar. He came in and conquered, and they were scattered. Verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to my statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. It's interesting. He equates blasphemy, which is speaking ill against God, to unfaithfulness. I never really made that connection before, but if you think about it, if we're not faithful, then we're not really being obedient to the Lord. We're not following the Lord. We're not trusting in the Lord. So it makes sense that that would be blasphemy, because we're trusting in either ourselves over God, or we're trusting in the world's plan, or we're trusting in Satan. So that makes sense. So he says in verse 28, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, see the progression, so now they're going into the land. They saw all the high hills and the thick trees, and there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. So what's that? What that's referring to is, so they're coming out of Egypt with all these false gods and idols and all that, but they didn't cut the cord. They're progressing forward in an earthly manner, going from slavery to Egypt, into the wilderness and the promised land, but they never cut the cord. And now they're bringing all those idols from Egypt, and as they're going into the land of the Canaanites, that's the kind of people, that's the people that were in the promised land. And they had all these idols, and they're all, you know, up in high places and all these. And it's like, because they never repented and never cut the cord, they're bringing all these idols with them, and they get in the promised land, and it was like idol Mecca. It was like idol Disneyland. They it seemed like they got so excited at all these high places and all these new idols and all these new things to worship. And many of these idols were phallic symbols, which we mentioned before, carved out of wood. Many sexual practices involved with that. Many practices where they'd have temple prostitutes that you would pay them to have sex with them, and then that would be like worshiping this false god. But so they get in there and they never repented, so it just keeps getting worse. So just layer upon layer of idol worship and rebellion against God. Verse 29, then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day, which just means high place. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So remember, this whole section is them coming to God. And this is all the stuff that they're doing and not repenting of. And then they're coming to God and saying, oh, can you answer our prayers? Can you give us vision and wisdom? Like nothing's going on. Verse 32, what have you in your mind shall never be, when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in the other countries serving wood and stone. So you know what he's saying? I've called you by my name. I've given you a path to walk on and a purpose to live in. And he's saying, it's never going to succeed, your desire to find fulfillment and happiness in the world. It's never going to succeed. The only thing that's going to happen is you're going to end up coming back to me. And that's what we're still waiting for and is going to happen. But if you're a born-again believer, going into the world, trying to find happiness and satisfaction, it's never going to work for you. And thank God it won't, because you've been changed. You're a new creation in Christ. You will only find your satisfaction in Christ. And so all those worldly temptations, all those worldly distractions, all those worldly enticements, it'll never work for you. No sense in even going down that direction. It'll never work for you. And you may say, well, I'm saved and, you know, I got my insurance policy, so I'm good. Now I can go off and do whatever I want. I can sow my wild oats if I want. No, you can't. You can't, but it'll never work for you. You'll never be satisfied and fulfilled in the world. Verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. God is saying you can run as far as you want and rebel as much as you want, but eventually I'm going to rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, and with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. So that's an amazing prophecy. So God has, that happened. So the Jews were scattered into the whole world, and God brought them back. 1948, reestablished the land, and Jews are going back into the land in steady streams and will continue to do that. This is a prophecy you can underline and highlight, that one of the things that proves that God's word is true. Because there's never happened in the world's history that there's been a dispersed group of people throughout the world, and then 2,000 years later they came back in their own land. verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers. And in the wilderness of my land in Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. What he's saying is, you're going to come back. I'll make you pass under the rod. That's what a shepherd would do to count their sheep. And God's saying, I'm not giving up on you. I'm going to keep pursuing you, and you will come back. There will be a time when you come back, and the Bible tells us that that's going to be starting to really happen. Well, it started in 1948, but in the tribulation period, you're going to see a massive national turning of Israel to the Lord, which is going to see its final fulfillment in the millennial kingdom after the tribulation. Verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. So this is all future of when God is going to do that. We saw some snippets after their 70-year captivity. They were allowed to go back into the land and rebuild and sort of establish themselves for a little bit. But we're going to see the ultimate fulfillment of this in the millennial kingdom. Verse 42, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your father. So remember that when you're hearing about these peace agreements. Verse 43, and there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. So that's repentance. So they're going to actually come to a place where they realize what they've done, and they're going to repent. They're going to loathe themselves. They're going to come to the end of themselves. The book of Zechariah tells us that in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist is going to demand worship of himself. He's going to defile the temple, which you say, well, there isn't a temple. Well, there will be. So that's something to watch. So the children of Israel, when the Antichrist turns on them, demands worship, defiles the temple, that's when they're going to know. It says that they're going to look on him in whom they pierced and mourn. They're going to realize Jesus was their Savior. Verse 43, then there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. We're going to finish right there. So eventually, the nation of Israel is going to turn. They're going to know that Jesus is their Savior. But just as we finish tonight, I want to just revisit that question and ask us again, are we listening to the Lord? What may He be saying to us? What may we be ignoring? Where may God be moving? Where may He be opening a door? And where might we be tuning out and not listening? and doing our own thing. Make God first. Take whatever steps are necessary to cut the umbilical cord to the world, to detach from things that are keeping you from the Lord. That's what an idol is in our day and age. Our idols usually have screens. Our idols suck our time and energy away from the Lord, who should have the first fruits of our time and energy. Don't fall in the trap of what the world tells you is success. Put God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything else will take care of itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. Thank You, Lord, that by Your Spirit we can trust that You have written these things on our heart. I pray as we go that we would continue, Lord, to seek You, to seek Your face, to be open and surrendered to Your will, whatever it is. And I pray that all of us here tonight would just take that step of faith and say, Lord, I want Your will. Show me Your will, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good night, everybody. Have a safe drive home. God bless you, and we'll see you soon.